Before I started working for the church here, I used to be a primary school teacher. And in my first year of teaching, I had a very cringeworthy experience. It was Christmas time, it was the last day of term. And my teaching assistant, who'd been working alongside me all year, had brought me a Christmas gift. And it hadn't occurred to me that we were buying Christmas gifts for each other. So I must admit, I broke the ninth commandment. I lied. I said that my present was in the car and I'd go and get it at lunchtime and quickly ran off in the lunch break down to the co-op to buy some chocolates. Because there's nothing worse, is there, than receiving a gift and not having a gift to give in return. Well, many people feel that way with God. He's given so much to us. He's given us life and breath and everything. He's given us our family, our friends, our work, all good things. And for Christians, of course, ultimately, he gave us his one and only son, the greatest gift in the universe. So how much do we owe him? Well, King David felt that way about God. As we heard in the reading, he'd been a mere shepherd boy, the most insignificant member of his family, the youngest in those days. No offense, youngest children. But now he was the king of Israel. He dwelt in this beautiful house. He had the Ark of God dwelling with him in the city. He felt like he owed God big time. And he decided now was the time to pay God back for all the good things he'd done. But what we see in this story is that God doesn't need payback for his gifts. He just gives and gives and gives and gives. Whilst David may have had all the right motivations to give to God, he'd actually wrongly understood his relationship with God. His duty was to receive God's grace, not to give in return. And so as we look at this passage and how God generously gifts David, we're going to see exactly how God relates to us. There's three steps to this passage. Firstly, in verses 1 to 7, we see you don't build a house for God. Secondly, in verses 8 to 17, we see God builds David's house. And then in verses 18 to 29, we see that we should give thanks for God's gracious house. So first of all, verses 1 to 7, you don't build a house for God. Let's start at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David sounds quite sensible there, doesn't he? He has this wonderful palace that we learned a few weeks ago was gifted to him from another king, but he saw in it the grace of God. All his enemies have been defeated, so there's no war in the land for the first time in generations. Surely, now is the time to pay God back for all he's done. That was quite a standard thing for ancient kings to do. So if you go around the Middle East, you'll find all these great temples to various gods, and they'll almost all have been made by kings. And they'll say, "King blah blah made this temple to give praise to the God who gave him victory in battle." And so David and Nathan the prophet seem to think this is a good idea. But then Nathan at night time, who is a prophet who gets words from God, clearly verse 3 wasn't a word from God, that was just Nathan's own idea. But in the night time, a word comes to Nathan. And we read this, verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, it seems a bit odd, this, doesn't it? It seems like God is getting a bit uppity with David for no reason whatsoever, saying, "Oh, I don't need a house. I never asked anyone to build it." You might think, "Well, David's just trying to do you a favor, God. Give him a bit of a break." But the point is that God is not being uppity. He's not complaining. He's just saying to David, that's not the way our relationship works. It's very sweet of you, but you don't understand. I'm God. I don't need anyone's favours. If I wanted a table, I could have gone and got one. I don't need your help. This isn't how it works. It's a bit like a dad who redecorates his son's room and his four-year-old son is bowled over by the wall with dinosaur pictures all over it and it looks so much better. And then he walks into his dad's room and he sees the boring plain magnolia walls and he thinks to himself, I know, I'm going to return to my dad what he did for me. And so he gets his felt tip pens and he starts drawing dinosaurs all over the wall. And his dad would come in and say to him, look, son, I know what you were trying to do. I know you were trying to do the right thing. But if I wanted to redecorate this room, I'd have done it myself. I just wanted to redecorate your room. I just wanted to give you a good gift. And that's what God is saying here to David. David, I don't need your favors. It was my joy and pleasure to give you a house of cedar, and I wasn't expecting one in return. And that's the kind of God God is. He doesn't give you a gift and say, now what are you going to give to me? He just gives and gives and gives again. Now, in my experience, there's nothing human beings fail to understand about God so much as this. For those of you who are looking at the Christian faith for the first time, I guarantee you are getting this wrong. I guarantee you're thinking to yourself, I've got to do something to earn God's favor. I've got to sort out my anger. I've got to sort out my anxiety. I've got to give money to charity. I've got to do all of these good things. And then I'll be able to pay God back for all he's done to me. But it doesn't work like that. What could you give to him? He created the universe. He doesn't need anything from you. All he wants you to do is receive the gift that comes from him. To become a Christian, it's not like getting into university where you've been given your grades and you've got to work really hard to be able to achieve them and then get to go where you want to go. It's more like being handed a present by a loving father who says, open it and don't worry that you haven't got a gift for me. I just want to see the joy on your face. And Christians, we need to realize that that's not just at the start of the Christian life. It's not that we become Christians and God says it's all of grace and then he says, now you've got to stop paying me back. No. Every step in the Christian life is another gift of grace from him. I've saved you from the penalty of sin, he says. And now I'm going to save you from actual sins in your life. I'm going to sanctify you by my spirit. It's going to please me, but it's also going to be good for you. And then I'm going to take you back to heaven. And you'll spend eternity enjoying the gifts I give to you and never having to give anything in return. We don't build God a house. We don't do anything to earn back his favor. So we can't build a house for God. David couldn't build a house for God. But rather, in verses 8 to 17, God builds David's house. And there's a little bit of a play on words here. And it works just as well in English as in Hebrew, unlike most of the time. So a house can be a home. David has this cedar house. And that leads him to think, I should build a house for God. And house sometimes means temple. And that's what he's thinking of doing. I've got a good house for myself. I'm going to build a temple for God. And then God talks to him about his house. And what he means there is a dynasty. So we would call our current royals, if we were being all official, the House of Windsor. You might think in history, there's the House of Tudor, there's the House of York, the House of Lancaster. It's a family line that have the throne. And God says to David, midway through verse 11, I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And what he's meaning there is, I will establish. Not a bricks and mortar or cedar house. You've already got one of those. I'm going to give you a dynasty. Saul had no dynasty. All of his sons died. He had no one to pass the crown to. But God says that he's going to establish a great dynasty for David, that son after son after son will reign over the people of Israel by God's sheer grace. He emphasizes to begin with that he brought David from nothing, verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. From start to finish, David owes everything to God. He took him from tending sheep to the throne. Every battle he ever fought in, God was with him. He's given him victory after victory after victory. But then God's just going to give even more. Those blessings aren't just for David, they're for the whole of his kingdom as well. Through David, the whole of Israel will be blessed. So verses 10 to 11, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders, that's the same word as judges, over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So if you know your history of Israel, you'll know that they came into the promised land, but there'd been near constant conflict ever since that day, through the period of what we call the judges, on into Samuel, on into Saul as well. And even the start of David's reign, there's just war after war after war. And God now promises he will bring peace, he will bring rest, so that people don't need to fear war anymore. How is this going to be done? Well, carrying on in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom of his throne forever. So here the idea of the two houses comes together. God will create a house for David, a dynasty. His descendants will rule after him. That begins with Solomon, although Solomon isn't born yet. He ends up building the other house, the house of God, the temple. And so God's name will be present with his people. God doesn't need a house, but it wasn't something God needed David to do for him. It was a gift from God to his people. So it's not Solomon paying back God instead of David paying back God. Rather, it's God giving a gift to David and the whole of Israel that God dwells with them. Now, there will be conditions for Solomon and all of David's descendants. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. The kingdom is now entirely dependent on the king. So when the king obeys God's law, it goes well for the whole kingdom. But when the kings reject God's law, then the king and his people will be punished too, by the rod of men. So that's by enemies coming and attacking God's people. Nevertheless, God expands the picture greatly. Verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Although kings may be punished for their sinfulness individually, God will not remove his love from the house of David, from the dynasty of David. There will always be a Davidic king forever and ever. God's love never removed. So you see that God is not asking David to do something more. He's giving more of his grace to David. He's given him so much already, and now he times it by 1,000, so much greater. Now, this is all well and good, but if you know anything about the Bible, you will know there's a big problem with this. And it's the problem of verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him. If the king is ungodly, God will punish him. So that promise is conditional. It's conditional upon the king's obedience. And sadly, if you read through the history of the Bible, one king after another, starting with David's son Solomon and all the way through, failed to live up to God's perfect commandments. That resulted in 587 BC with Babylon invading the the temple being destroyed, and the kings of Israel being sent into exile. And ever since that day, there has never been a literal king on David's throne in Israel. So did God's promise fail? Well, no. You see, right at the start of the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, it starts with the line, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David." And you and I think, what a boring way to start a book. But if you're an Israelite who's been following the Bible, your jaw would hit the floor. What? The Messiah? The son of David? The one that God made promises to in 2 Samuel 7? He's here? Yes. Jesus is called the son of David because he's descended from David. He's called the Messiah because he's anointed as God's king. And he establishes a greater house. Not a house of bricks and mortar, but a spiritual temple built up with the living stones of his people. He will have a throne over the whole world, founded forever in the New Jerusalem. Literally, God is his father, and he is his father's son. He never did any wrong, so he didn't need to be punished personally, but as the representative of his people, he bore the father's rod to take away our punishment. God's love for him will never be taken away. Indeed, he's introduced by the Father in all the Gospels as my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. What David promised here is that Jesus will be his descendant and bring a kingdom of peace to the entire globe. And that's good news for you and me, because we are subjects of Jesus's kingdom if we've trusted in him. That's why it's such good news that we aren't saved by works. Remember what we said about the sons of King David. They sinned generation after generation. They'd fallen short, and it would be the same with us. If God was saying, "I'll punish you if you do wrong, but I'll raise you up if you do what is right," we'd all be in a really bad state. But what we have is a king who keeps the law on our behalf. He bore our punishment when we needed to be punished by dying on a cross. And he achieves God's perfect standard so that all those in his kingdom can be a kingdom of peace forever. But you see, for us, we can never achieve that law. We have a king who cannot do evil, and that means that we can be truly blessed forever. So much better than salvation through works. Because if you're saved by being a good person, there's always a chance, even if you were perfect to this point, which no one ever is, there's always a chance that you'd fall away, that you'd let God down. Even if he lowered the standard to the level where you could pass now, there's always a chance you could fall away. But if our salvation is based on a king who has been obedient on our behalf, then it is 100% secure as long as we follow him. So, you don't build God's house. Rather, God builds David's house, or more importantly, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, which is good news for you and me. Well, what's our response to be to that? Well, we see it in David. We're to give thanks for God's gracious house. Verses 18 to 21, you just get the impression that David is absolutely stunned. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant and this decree. Sovereign Lord, it's for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant.'" David's flabbergasted. "God, I'm no one. How can you do this to me? I'm just a mere man. According to your word and will, you're going to do this incredible thing for me?" If David can say that, well, how much more should we be saying those things about the Lord Jesus? "Who am I, Lord, that God should become a man to bear God's righteous anger for me?" Who am I, Lord, that I should be raised up to a kingdom on the last day that will last forever, full of perfect joy and peace? Why would you do such a thing for me? Then he drifts into praise for God's character and work. Verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their gods. Saying, there's no one like you, God. I can't compare you to anyone else because you've blessed more than anyone else could. And you've blessed particularly the nation that I rule. You rescued us from Egypt, and now you're establishing us into an eternal kingdom. And again, this is what we have to say when we look at Jesus. We have to say, God, there's no one like you. No one could even imagine that the way to save the world was by God becoming a man and dying on the cross. No one could imagine that. And no one is given this great privilege than those who are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great and incredible blessing that we simply don't deserve. David then pleads God's promises in verses 25 to 29. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessings, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. You get the sense that David would never be so bold as to pray those prayers if God hadn't promised them. I mean, he says it, doesn't he? He says, do as you promised. He said, it's taken courage to do this, but I've gained courage from the fact that you've given these promises. So when he gets these promises from God, he sends them back to God in prayer. Many of us nowadays probably think, well, if God's promised something in the Bible, then we can just kind of take it as read. But in the Bible, when a promise is made, you're meant to pray it back to God. It's meant to give you confidence to pray for it. Some of the prayers in the New Testament are huge when you think of what they're saying. Paul prays that the Ephesians may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He prays for them to know something that cannot be known. What a huge prayer. He prays that the Thessalonians, sinful as they are, will be blameless and holy in the presence of God. And Becky's already mentioned the last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. Who are we to say to Jesus, come back? But we can. We can dare to pray these things because the great promises of God give us courage to pray them. Do you dare to pray that God's love might fill your heart more, that you may know the love that's beyond knowing? Do you dare to pray that you will be blameless in the sight of God, all your sin washed away? Do you dare to pray that Jesus would come and come quickly? We can pray these promises because we know that God has promised to fulfill them. Notice the goal for David throughout this is God's glory. Do you notice that? He says it again and again, that God has done this for himself, that he's made a name for himself, that your name, God, will be great forever. The only thing that David can do in response to this all-giving God is to give him glory and praise, to recognize who he is. Not that God needs this glory, like it's some sort of power meter that enables him to do more miracles, or he just feels bad about himself and needs a little bit of an arm around the shoulder saying, you're great, God. No. When God is all-sufficient in himself, all we can do is give him the glory for what he alone has done. And so our relationship should be like this. We should be like baby chicks sat in the nest waiting for the mother and father bird to come and feed them, with wide open mouths waiting for the blessings to come. God has blessing after blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all we need to do is open our mouths to receive them. So what are you to take from this passage? Well, first, if you're investigating Christianity, if you've not trusted in Jesus yet, let me make absolutely clear what it means to be a Christian. You don't build a house for God. What that means in your situation is you cannot earn your salvation. You can never be good enough for God. God instead builds David's house. He has built up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so if you trust in him, if you bow to him as your king, then you'll get all those blessings despite not deserving them at all. And then you live a life of thankfulness for God's gracious house, receiving his good gift and sharing that goodness with others. And Christians, we need to stay rooted on these truths. We don't build a house for God. We're not here to make God more glorious. He's glorious enough as it is. We're not here to build David's house. God has built the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we must do is be good and faithful servants of that king. And most of all, we should give thanks for God's gracious house, praising him, praying those promises back to him, longing for the day when our faith becomes sight.